One of my earliest and most fond memories growing up was family pizza night right there in the living room. Now, I don't know about your family. My family, since there were six of us, it was all about quantity, not necessarily quality of pizza. And so I remember we would do like PDQ pizza. I don't even think they're still in business. And there's a reason they're not. Anyway, or we'd do Little Caesar, but we'd set out the blanket in the living room and we'd watch a show together. And one of the shows I remember us watching as a family was that great sort of murder mystery show called Murder, She Wrote. Anyone in here remember Murder, She Wrote? Anyone under the age of 30 remember Murder, She Wrote? Liar, okay. It's a great show. There's this gal by the name of Angela Lansbury, the actress, and she plays this murder novelist, Jessica Fletcher. Jessica Fletcher lives in this small town, New England town, called, do you guys remember the name of the town? Cabot Cove. Way to go. Cabot Cove, New England, where on almost a weekly basis, someone was getting murdered. Which tells me a couple things about this place. One, the sheriff doesn't deserve the job. Number two, it's a dangerous place to live. But every week, someone would show up dead, and so the sheriff would be over his head, not able to manage things. As a result, they would call Jessica in. She'd have to quit working on the book, and she'd help the beleaguered department figure out what was going on. It was always kind of a funny deal because you knew at the beginning of each episode who was going to be the victim of that week, right? And you knew at least who some of the possible villains would be. After all, they were the guests who you'd never seen before and you will never see after that one week, right? In fact, they were almost always somehow related to Jessica or they were friends of hers from some time in the past. Which tells me, one, for such a small town, it has an incredibly high crime rate. And number two, it's a dangerous thing to be related to Jessica Fletcher. Because by the end of the episode, you'll either be dead or in jail. But she'd show up, she'd go with the police, and she would go to the scene of the crime. She would examine the evidence. And one of the things that is always present at a murder scene is what? A body. So she'd examine the body. She'd examine all the evidence, all the stuff that was around the room. And afterwards, with Sherlock Holmes level deductive ability, she would figure out who done it, how they did it, why they did it, and probably what they ate for breakfast that morning. I started to think about it. What do you do, though, if you get to the crime scene and there is no body at the crime scene? What do you do on a day like Easter, when people show up at the tomb and there ain't no body? You go to the scene of the crime, and after you examine the evidence, you begin to wonder if perhaps this is not a scene of a crime, perhaps this is now a scene of the divine. And so this morning, I want us to look at the evidence for the resurrection. Because here's the deal. It has been my experience that most people, whether Christian or whether they're skeptics or somewhere in between, they live in this mushy middle ground where they say, well, I think Jesus rose from the grave, but don't dare ask them for any evidence to why they believe it. Or there are other people who are skeptical about the resurrection, but don't ask them for any evidence. And here's why this is so important. Listen up, please. You're saying, look, we already believe. That's why we're here this morning. I got up. I wore a shirt that I ironed. I put on matching socks. This is a big day. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe Jesus rose from the grave. But understand, here's the reason we're going to talk about this. Because hoping Jesus came back is a far cry from knowing he came back. And the difference is infinite. In fact, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, a guy by the name of Paul, says, listen, Here's why it is so important that Jesus rose from the grave. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. What you believe has no value. It is empty. It is worthless. Oh, but Josh, believing in Jesus, even if he didn't come back from the grave, it gives me a sense of hope. It gives me a sense of peace. Yes, and we call people who believe things that aren't true crazy. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, meaning if only for today we believe, if there's nothing beyond this life, or if Jesus did not come back from the grave, if we only have hope for today, then say this out loud with me, real loud. Ready? We're going to have a big Church of Christ voice morning. Ready? You're going, that is an oxymoron. We're going to try though. Here we go. Say this with me. We are to be pitied more than all men. Here's what he's saying. Mr. T wasn't the first to say, I pity the fool. Paul is the first to say, if Jesus did not come back from the grave, and you're giving your life to a myth, sham, or lie, you are to be pitied. So this is a big deal, isn't it? But here's the great news. While I was not there, and you were not there, there is some incredible evidence, concrete realities that we hang our hats on as Christ followers, that we say, because of the evidence, we believe that this is a scene of the divine. It's a scene of God's work. And if it is something as concrete as we believe, then there is hope for life after death. And I just want to share with you four things that throughout history, Christians have hung their hats on to say, this is why we believe. And here's why I want you to know this. After today, when you leave this place and you go through a particularly difficult time and you wonder, is there a God who loves me? Is there a God who's with me? Is there a God who is still on the throne? And if it all hinges on the cross, then you can remember this and say, yes and amen. So here's the first one. We're just going to walk through these. There are four. The first one is this. The first evidence, put this up on screen. Jesus' disciples give embarrassing testimony. Jesus' disciples give embarrassing testimony. Let's just talk for a moment here. Men, when you go on a fishing trip by yourself, this is the key point, and you come back from said fishing trip, how big is your fish? It's this big. And it's not just this big, but this fish was eaten by a fish this big that you caught. And this fish was eaten by another fish that was this big that you caught. We always have the big fish stories, don't we? In fact, if you have a bunch of guys talking about their big moment, it's amazing how the stories get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's always, hey, but you won't believe what I did. Hey, you won't believe what I got to do. You won't believe how great I am. Here's why. Men, we like to lie. And we do not want to look bad in front of other people. Can I get a big, deep Tim Allen amen from the men? Thank you. We do not want to look bad. Here's something though. Historians, forget this story, but historians in general, when they want to evaluate the truthfulness of an author's account to some historic moment, one of the things they look at is embarrassing testimony. Does the author include details that are embarrassing about the author or about those that the author cares about? Because if someone will talk about themselves in negative or embarrassing terms, then chances are what they say is true. So let's just kind of look through some of these. The disciples, the guys who wrote the story, who wrote down the narrative of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these narrative accounts. They either personally had embarrassing things happen to them, or their friends did, and they talked about it. So they were, notice this, in the Gospels, they were dim-witted. How many times does Jesus say, you guys are a bunch of slowpokes? And he's not talking about their physical slowness. You do not get what I'm talking about. And they would say, can you explain it to us again? He would tell a story. They'd listen. The crowd would be moved to tears. They'd say, oh, Jesus, that's great. Cliff Notes? They were dim-witted. Second, not only were they dim-witted, they were doubters. Even to the point where I would say, how could you doubt? The reference up there is Matthew 28. Now, we all know Matthew 28 because it is the Great Commission. In fact, Matthew 28, verse 19 is the reason this church exists. Make disciples of all nations. But here's what's interesting about this story. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is now with his followers. They are about to see him ascend into heaven. He's going to give them his final mandate. And yet, some of the people there, some doubted. One guy looks and says, hey, you see that guy there? The other guy goes, yeah, that's Jesus. Can't be Jesus. It is Jesus. No, I'm telling you, I saw Jesus die. It is Jesus. He came back from the dead. Not possible. It is possible. It's not possible. It is possible. Why is it possible? Because he's right there. But some doubted. They say they were dim-witted. They doubted. Not only that, but they were rebuked for things. Do you remember, I got to tell you, one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture is Peter. Because he is the man who not only put his foot in his mouth, he swallowed his whole leg. He would say things and do things that were utter nonsense and embarrass himself silly. And yet, because of the way that even in spite of that, God used him, gives guys like me hope. But do you remember that one time when Jesus was talking to Peter, and what did Jesus call Peter? We have it up here on screen. What's that word? Now, is that an encouraging word, or would you consider that a negative word? In fact, can you imagine Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark? By the way, we think that Mark probably wrote the Gospel based on Peter's testimony. So can you imagine one day they're sitting, and if this is all made up, if they're just making up a myth, Jesus didn't really come back, they like the guy so much, they're going to make up a religion without him, even though he didn't raise from the dead or something. Can you imagine Mark looking at Peter and say, hey Pete, I got an idea for this letter that we're going to write about Jesus' story. How about this? At one point, what if I have Jesus call you Satan? What do you think about that? What do you think Peter would say to Mark? Why don't you have Jesus call you Satan? Why have him call me Satan? That's a terrible idea. Not only that, he denies Jesus 3 times. A middle school girl says, I saw you with Jesus. And what does he do? Does he courageously say, yes, I'm with him. I will go be hung next to him. No. He denies that he even knows Jesus. And over and over and over again, the disciples uniformly do things that are embarrassing. And they're rebuked for it. And then finally, they're cowards. So they're dim-witted doubters who are rebuked and cowards. These are dim-witted doubters who are rebuked and cowards. Remember, when Jesus was being arrested, they're all saying, hey, we will stay with you no matter what. But as soon as the army shows up, they run for the hills. In fact, one of the apostles, we're not given his name, and I think I know why, because it's a pretty embarrassing moment. But one of the apostles who's there in the garden, a soldier grabs his shirt, and he wiggles free, but the soldier holds on. And so the apostle runs away naked into the night. He was so scared, he didn't even try to get his clothes back. That's how scared they were. Why would they say this about themselves if they were making up a story that wasn't true? If you're trying to start a movement where you're going to be one of the leaders, and you know your credibility is going to determine to a great degree how well people follow, why would you add details that make you out to be a bumbling ding-dong? That's a technical term, by the way. But throughout the Scriptures, they define themselves as dim-witted doubters who are rebuked and cowards. Now, here's the second thing. Not only this, but by the way, do you recall who they say went to the tomb? Who were the courageous people in the resurrection narrative? Ladies? Now, who wrote the gospel accounts? Men? How many of you guys are going to write a story where you're hiding like a fraidy cat, but the women are the courageous ones? Again, if I were making up the story, I would say something like, "And we went down to that tomb, and we overpowered the elite Roman guard." Yes. And then we pushed the stone away. Jesus walked out, and he thanked us for our incredible courage. And then we went back, and we comforted the trembling women. Yeah, that sounds good. That's what I would have written. But no, they have them hiding, and the women going down on the first day of the week to the tomb. Now, why is this important on another level? Women in that culture were considered as less than men, and their testimony was considered as not worth much. So much so that a woman's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. Meaning, if there was a crime committed against you and the only witness was a woman, you were out of luck because her testimony would not be admitted in court. And yet, these are the first witnesses of Jesus. Now, if you're making up a story, why would you ensure that the first witnesses, that their testimony is inadmissible? Unless it were true. And let's talk about this thing, this empty tomb. In fact, that's the second piece of evidence. You have embarrassing testimony, but you also have an empty tomb. These apostles are so afraid of what might happen to them, they don't even stick around to give Jesus a proper burial. In fact, the way that the crucifixions would happen, after the person died on the cross, the body would be left up on the cross for days in the heat, in the dry air, and it would begin to decompose. And finally, they would send a lowly slave up there to scrape off the body, put it in a bag, a box, or a barrel, and cart it to the city dump and throw it away. Crucified people didn't get burials. And yet, Jesus gets a burial, not because of his immediate followers. In fact, who is it who buries Jesus? Do you remember his name? Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who was Joseph? Do you remember who Joseph was? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? They're the guys who just 3 days earlier had Jesus executed. You have a secret follower of Jesus coming and getting his body and putting it in a Jewish grave, one that the Sanhedrin would have known about. Now, why is this so important? Here's the important thing. If you've been asleep, wake up for a moment. You can go back to sleep, but listen to this. This is so important because if he had been in a Sanhedrin tomb, like the scriptures say, and if he did not come back from the grave, if he was still dead, what could the Sanhedrin do when all the Christians said, "He's not in the tomb anymore"? What could they do? They could go to their tomb and produce the body and say, "He's dead. See?" And if he was in a different tomb, if he was not in any of the tombs associated with the Sanhedrin or the religious elite, then they could also look at the disciples and say, "He's not raised. You've just hidden him in one of your tombs or one of your burial plots." But he was in one of their tombs. In fact, interesting thing here, seems to me that the religious leaders have greater confidence in the Jesus movement than even the Jesus followers after the death. Because the Jesus followers run away, like a Monty Python movie, run away! They get out of Dodge. But the religious leaders are concerned with the disciples so much so that they get permission to put a stone in front of the tomb and have guards posted because they're afraid that these Jewish followers of Jesus will come and steal the body. But here's the interesting thing. There then is no body. And they've got to come up with a story. Now, they say that the disciples came and they did what with the body? Do you remember? They stole it. Now, here's the problem with that story. You've got guards. There's two reasons why this story doesn't work. First reason, if you are a Roman guard and you fall asleep on the job and someone gets around you while you're asleep, what happens to you? You die. You failed, you die. You don't get fired, you get killed. It's a bad deal. So that's the first problem with a story. No guard would make up a story that would ultimately end in his death. But there's another bad problem, or another problem with this story. That if Jesus was stolen while the guards were asleep. So what happened? They stole his body. When did they do this? While we were asleep. Okay, let me get this straight. How do you know that they stole Jesus' body if you were asleep? It's sort of like when you're having a prayer. Any of you have children? I just need to know real fast. And one child, you'll hear as you're praying, you hear one child say to the other child, "Close your eyes." How does that first child know that the other's eyes are open? Their eyes have to be open. How do the guards know that the disciples stole the body if they were asleep? They couldn't if they were asleep. And besides, there's one other little point here. Put this up on screen. You only need to explain an empty tomb if there is an empty tomb. There was embarrassing testimony. There was an empty tomb. Number three, there are a lot of eyewitnesses. In fact, Paul's going to give us a few examples of those who saw Jesus after he came back from the grave. This is in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, verse 5. Talking about Jesus, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Look at this, go on to the next slide. To Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than, get this now, 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now, let's stop there. Paul writes this letter about 17 or 18 years after the death of Jesus Christ. If you are making up a story, if you're trying to create an illusion or a myth, you don't give dates, you don't give facts, and you don't tell people to go talk to others who saw it. You keep things vague. But he says, man, there's over 500 people who saw him at one time. And not only that, most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they're dead. Then he appeared to, notice this, James. Now who is James? Do you guys know who James is? Jesus' half-brother. Now this is an interesting little factoid. While Jesus was alive, James did not believe that Jesus was God's son. He and his family thought Jesus was crazy and out of his mind. And yet, we know from history that the way James died is that he was martyred for faith in Jesus. They threw him off the temple in Jerusalem, and when he landed, it didn't quite kill him, so they bludgeoned him to death. Now, here's my question. What would it take for you to believe that your brother is God? I'm watching some of you, and I know your siblings. I think it would be easier to convince you that your sibling was the devil, but not God. What would it take? It wouldn't be miracles. It wouldn't be magic tricks. It would be that moment when he says, "Hey, James, guess what? Ah! Don't freak out. It's just me. I'm back." He appeared to Peter, the 12, 500, his brother James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. There were eyewitnesses. If you were making up a story, you would not give people verifiable names that they could check and see if this was a legitimate story. And let me give you the fourth one, and then we'll call it a morning. Not only did they give embarrassing testimony and an empty tomb and eyewitness accounts, but they were entirely transformed. They were completely changed. Remember, most of all, the first followers of Jesus were Jews. In fact, think about the change that they went through from before Jesus died to after Jesus came back. Look at this list. Before Jesus died, put this first one up on screen. They believed that animal sacrifice was the only way to intercede between them and God. After, they said Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Go on, keep going here. They said before that the binding law of Moses, that what Moses wrote, that is the way you live. But after, Christ's life is what makes us right before God. Go to the next one. Before, they were strict monotheists, meaning they believed in one God. After Jesus' resurrection, they believed in a Trinity. Three in one. God the Father, Son, and Spirit. One God. Three parts. One God. Before he died, they believed that the Sabbath was to be observed. In fact, according to their tradition, they could be killed for not observing the Sabbath. But after Jesus comes back from the grave, they stop meeting on Saturdays and they begin to meet on Sunday. Why do you think that a resurrected Savior's people would worship on Sunday? It's the day when he came back. And beforehand, they believed in a conquering Messiah, but afterwards, they believed in a sacrificing Messiah. Before Jesus' death, they believed in circumcision. After Jesus, it was communion and baptism. Now, here's the point. For over 2,000 years, these Jewish men and women had believed they had a unique relationship with the God of the universe, and that it was dependent upon the things on the left-hand side. And yet, within about 24 hours, all of that begins to change. And within a couple years, all of it has changed. How does that happen? The only thing I can figure is what psychologists call an impact event. What's an impact event? An impact event is a moment, an event that is so big that it has the ability to change your perspective 180 degrees. In fact, impact events are these moments that are so powerful that they will cause you to remember minute details, not days, weeks, or months, but years and years later, and sometimes for the rest of your life. Now, I know not all of you are going to remember this date, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you can remember what you were doing on November 22nd, 1963? Would you just raise your hand if you can remember what you were doing? What was that date? Do you guys know? Kennedy's death. There's a guy I was talking to, and he said the earliest memory he has of growing up was that day. He was 2 years old and 2 days. And he says the earliest memory he has is coming into his family's living room, and there's his mom sitting on an ottoman looking at the TV, sobbing. And he goes, "Mommy, Mommy, what's wrong?" And she said, "They killed the president. They killed the president." He's now 57 years old, and he said, "I remember details, the color of the couch, the smell of the room, the look on my mom's face." Why? Impact event. Where were you the day that the Challenger blew up? Do you remember? I can remember that one. Or how about this one? Where were you on 9/11? Do you remember the dates? Do you remember where you were? I remember 9/11, 2001. I was in my dorm room at Lipscomb University. I was lacing up my tennis shoes. I can even tell you the color of my shoes. You don't want to know those details. But there are some details. And I'm sitting there, getting ready for class. It was a late class. I get a call from one of my friends who's crying. My friend says, "Turn on the TV." I turn on CNN. And right then, I see a second airplane go into the Trade Tower. And I'm listening. And no joke, the commentator on CNN says, "You'd think that there is some sort of navigational error going on." Really? Impact event. Now, here's the interesting thing. If we just go 2 years ago to September the 11th, 2015, I doubt even one in this room could remember what happened on that date. Why? That wasn't an impact event for us. But there was a moment that was so impactful. There was a moment that cut history in half. There was a moment that changed the course not only of their past, their present, but also their future. So big was this event that the followers of Jesus gave up everything and followed this crucified, resurrected carpenter from Nazareth. Not only did they live their lives for him, they marched proudly to their death for him. In fact, when you think about what they went through excruciating deaths. That word excruciating actually refers to the cross. Excruciating means from the cross. They died for this? Why would you die for a known lie? Many people will die for something they believe is true. I don't know anyone who will die for something they know is false. And you say, Josh, does martyrdom somehow prove that something is true? No, not at all, because of course there are other martyrs out there. In Islam, in fact, you think about this. In Islam, they deny the resurrection of Jesus. But there are martyrs in Islam. But there's a very big difference between modern day Islamic martyrs and the first eyewitnesses or the first Christians. And here's the big difference. Those today are doing something based on what they think or what they've been told. The first followers had the ability to know if what they said was true was actually true. And yet they died for it. And here's why I think this is so important for us. You and I have but one life to live. And we have just a few short years to make life-changing decisions. And you owe it to yourself to not waste your life if Jesus did not come back from the grave. You owe it to those you love to not waste your life if Jesus did not come back from the grave. Listen, I love church, but it is a terrible hobby. You owe it to yourself. But listen, if Jesus did come back from the grave, then you owe it to yourself. Because here's what I know. If Jesus did come back from the grave, then eternity is a long time. And if he did come back from the grave, then everything else he said can be held as true. And so when he says, I'll take your sins on, you don't have to worry anymore, the resurrection matters. If he came back from the grave, then what he said about you being forgiven for all the things you've ever done, then that now works. It matters. If Jesus really came back from the grave, then everything you hope for the future that he has promised is true. The resurrection matters. And so here's what I'm hoping. Cards on the table. I'm hoping this morning that for those of you who call Jesus Lord and Savior, that today you will take a step from mere intellectual assumptions and hopes, and you will more firmly say, I believe, that you will then become like the apostles, that you will be an eyewitness telling what you know, that you will be a living example, that your life will look different than it once looked, that you will be willing to do whatever it takes to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And listen, if you do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, here's what I would hope. I'd hope you'd examine the evidence and that you might move just a couple steps closer to faith in this risen Savior. So look at the evidence. At the scene of the crime, what I think you'll find, it's really a scene of the divine work of God. And it's because of that that we celebrate today. Amen? 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 Amen. Amen.